Actually, we're going to begin a new series this morning. It's called The Reformation of the Family. It's been some time, a good amount of time, since I have preached a series on the family. And I do so because I've sought the Lord's direction primarily, but we live in an age when there's much going on to mitigate against the family, marriage, the proper raising of children. And I think one thing we can do is hold up a standard of righteousness in our church, in our belief, in our preaching, our teaching. And we have some folks that are out, some here and some not here today, that are either in a young marriage or contemplating marriage. And even if you've been married for a while, it's good to rehearse these things in our minds and hearts concerning God's purpose in establishing the family, the marriage. Regardless of your marriage situation, whatever it might be, I believe there's going to be enough biblical truth in these messages that you will be helped and edified by knowing the teaching of Scripture, seeing firsthand, again, God's dealings with us. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, as we begin a series today on the family, marriage, children, and all that those things involve, we ask that you would bless it and use it for our spiritual good, for the strengthening of our homes, for the strengthening of our church, for the raising up of a standard of righteousness in our day. We ask and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the series is The Reformation of the Family. The Reformation of the Family. We do talk about Reformation. We are a Reformed Baptist church. There's church, or what we would call corporate. Do you understand the word corporate? Doesn't mean a business as such. Corporate for us means the body of believers, the body of our members and people who attend here, our public worship. There's corporate worship. I'm sorry, corporate reformation. There's personal reformation. What does reformation mean? We use that word in our church name. Reformation means thorough biblical change. Thorough biblical change. What do we mean by thorough? We mean without negligence or without omission. What do we mean by biblical? We mean that it's directed by the standards of God's truth. So if I'm going to make some change in the right direction and for the right purposes, I want to make sure that my change is according to the teaching of God's Word. It's based on biblical authority. Now, the written word of God, I'm stating things a bit different here, same thing. The written word of God is the only authority for reformation. Our confession of faith says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Dear ones, I cannot tell you how important that statement is. We don't go outside of the Bible. This principle that I've just read is not only to be applied to our corporate reformation, it's to be applied to your own individual, personal, daily life. Keep in mind that you have your personal devotions as you read, as you study, as you pray. The necessity of constantly bringing my life into conformity to God's Word. So this, with that in mind, we're going to be dealing, to begin with, the origin and the nature of the family as God established it. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's being challenged in our day. Sad, but it's true. Now, look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Keep those two little words in mind. One flesh. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. By creating Adam and Eve, God established the family. The family unit which God created consisted of a husband, a wife, and their children. John Murray, in his book, sets forth marriage and procreation as creation ordinances and makes this insightful statement. We cannot think of the duty of procreation in abstraction from marriage. And we cannot think of marriage apart from the dignity and privilege of the procreative acts and processes which are bound up with it. There are three creation ordinances. Marriage, the Sabbath, and labor. Work. Go out and get yourself a job. Those are things that are creation ordinances. They were established in the very beginning foundation of creation and life upon this earth. And every one of them, to some degree or other, are being challenged today. Especially marriage and the family. And the Lord's Day has been long forgotten. Let's examine the family. In the creation of Adam, in the language of Scripture, there is the language of what we might call the language of contemplation. That's found in the words, "Let us." Let us. All other aspects of creation were the result of God's command. In the record of the creation of Adam, we see there is a consultation among the three persons of the triune Godhead, found in those words, "Let us." This language is not used when speaking of the other creative acts of God. Now listen carefully. This divine consultation reveals to us that what God was about to do in creating man was something unique and wonderful. It certainly gave man a dignity which was far beyond all the rest of creation. Because it is brought within the realm of these words, "Let us, let us." Man's dignity consisted in that he was created in the image of God. Created in the image of God? What does that mean? First of all, it means that Adam had a perfect knowledge of God. Secondly, his will in all things was agreeable to the will of God. And thirdly, his affections were pure and holy. That's what existed in the original creation of Adam. That's worth giving some thought to, isn't it? To think of that. Here's Adam, with a perfect knowledge of God, his will agreeable to the will of God, his affections pure and holy. That's what God created. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Adam was endued with a right judgment. He had his affections in harmony with reason, had all of his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in everything good. Well, that's hard to take in, isn't it? Even to imagine. Adam, this is the man which God created to fulfill the role of a husband and of a father of all living. His being made in the likeness of God would enable him to fulfill those roles, husband and parent, to the glory of God. But not only did God create a man, he created a woman. And it was God's assessment of Adam that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so God purposed to create a helper suitable for him. That's the high calling of womanhood. Endorsed and brought about by God. That's what God had in mind. We read just a moment ago the scripture reference to this unique creative act. Calvin says, in this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife, as in a mirror, and Eve in her turn to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. If the two sexes had proceeded from different sources, there would have been occasion either of mutual contempt or envy or contention. Do you see the uniqueness of all that was taking place in this creation? The wisdom, the unfathomable wisdom of God in doing this and the way he did it. This suitable helper would be someone whom Adam could embrace as being part of me. In the process, Adam lost one of his ribs. But he gained a life companion and had the joy of seeing himself, who had previously sensed his incompleteness, now being complete. Next, we see the marriage relationship. Genesis 2:22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Dear ones, God is the author of the marriage relationship. And what was Adam's response? And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Here's a paraphrase on this portion of Scripture. "This living creature, which at the present time passes before me, is the companion which I need, for it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Next, we see that Adam understands that this husband and wife relationship is to take priority over parental relationships. Let me make that statement again. Next, we see that Adam understands that this husband and wife relationship is to take priority over parental relationships. Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." You know, when you study mathematics, you're taught 1 + 1 = 2. But God's mathematics in this marriage relationship is this: 1 + 1 = 1. One flesh. And I'll probably state it often throughout the series from time to time. I want to tell you, dear people, there is no closer relationship on this earth known to man than the marriage relationship. It is a one flesh relationship. This does not mean that all parental relationships are to be severed and that one's parents are to be abandoned. It does not mean that the marriage relationship is to take precedence over all earthly relationships. It does mean that the marriage relationship is to take precedence over all earthly relationships, including that of our children. It has the highest priority of relationships. They shall become one flesh. This is sad to have to say. When Christ quotes this same verse in Matthew 19:5, he says the two shall become one flesh, thus emphasizing the fact that the conjugal bond consists of two persons only. And the clear teaching is that it consists of one male and one female. That's the teaching of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul further describes this one flesh relationship in Ephesians 5 and verses 28 to 31. Let me read it. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And then he goes on in verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Charles Hodge, commentator, says this, listen carefully. As Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and as the church is his body, so in like manner and agreeably to the analogous relationship between them, husbands should love their wives as being, or because they are their own bodies. Christ loves the church because it is his body. Husbands should love their wives because they are their bodies. It does not indicate the measure of the husband's love, as though the meaning were he should love his wife as much as he loves his own body. Please listen carefully. But it indicates the nature of the relation, which is the ground of his love. He should love his wife because she is his body. That's the biblical view, dear people, of marriage. It does not mean that they are of the same substance, as was the case with Eve being formed from Adam's rib. It does not mean that they knew that they somehow ceased to be two separate identities. Nor does it mean that the marriage relationship is essential to the completeness or perfection of our nature in all states of existence. It ceases at death and is not to exist after the resurrection. So what does it mean? I'm going to read a bit slower and distinctly. What does it mean? As a general rule, the marriage relationship necessary to the completeness of our nature and to its full development in the present state. That's a bit complicated. Let me repeat it slowly. As a general rule, the marriage relationship is necessary to the completeness of our nature and to its full development in its present state. The phrase "as a general rule" doesn't lay it down as an absolute law, because there are some people, in God's good sovereign providence, it's not his plan or will for them to be married. God has a purpose sometimes for singleness. Sometimes it happens because of some physical problem. There are reasons. Some of your greatest missionaries of past history were single. They went to the faraway places and did not have that care. It was God's purpose, it was God's will. It does mean the marriage union is for life, and that is to be between one man and one woman. Therefore, bigamy, polygamy, voluntary divorce are all inconsistent with the biblical nature of marriage. And finally, it must be entered into freely and cordially. In other words, with the conviction that the one is suited to the other so that they may complement each other. Well, the two basic components of a family, husband and wife. Now, what about children? Well, procreation is a creation ordinance too. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Again, I quote John Murray, "We cannot think of the duty of procreation in abstraction from marriage, and we cannot think of marriage apart from the dignity and privilege of the procreative acts and processes which are bound up with it." Now, while the bearing of children in marriage relationship is generally the will of God, it is evident that God does not always choose to bless every married couple with children. God is sovereign in that matter. God takes credit throughout Scripture for making the womb barren as well as fruitful. God established the family. Well, we're running out of time. I think we'll not go any further at this point. The next step, of course, is to deal with the fall of man and its consequences. And we don't have time, really, if I start that section to finish it. So let's thank God for His creation, for the creation ordinances, and in our day be those who take a stand for what we've been talking about here today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that's forever settled in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us as your people to hold up your word, your truth, that's forever settled in heaven. And we live in a day when there are enemies of that truth who would seek to destroy it and to pervert it and to destroy it. Lord, may we be among those, numbered among those, who are willing to buy the truth and sell it not. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.